And just get our heads and hearts a bit around what manifestations are all about, because it seems as though it's often the packaging that goes along with what God wants to do. And part of the packaging, in my understanding, has to do because we're dealing with power that we're not used to, perhaps, in our day-to-day expectations of what goes on in a Christian meeting. So there's power that goes along with it. You remember the promise? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And many of us have spent our lives in church and not seen a whole lot of power. And so suddenly when there's power on people, we're wondering, what is this? Is this God? Is it not? And it's amazing to me that in the evangelical church, there's a bit of a culture of unbelief. And it traces its roots back to cessationism. I love what Randy said, the demonic doctrine of cessationism, that God doesn't do miracles anymore, but the devil, of course, still does. And with that understanding and a biblical basis or a theology built for it, people, many times Christian people, are frightened by manifestations. So what we need to say is that God as well can cause manifestations in people. That doesn't necessarily mean that manifestations are always God, but certainly neither does it mean that they're always the devil. How many follow?
Amen.
And so I've said, listen, we need to have more faith in God's ability to bless us powerfully than the devil's ability to deceive us. Amen. That's just goes with the territory, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So, manifestations are a manifestation of power. I also want to talk about the fact that certain evangelicals would say, yes, but we see that very manifestation happening in Eastern religions. People falling on the floor, people shaking, people doing all of that. Now, because there are similarities, does that necessarily mean that it's a counterfeit? How many think no? 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, because if you were going to counterfeit something, for example, a $50 bill, would you therefore print one up that was like a $49 bill, thinking, well, it's close? No, you would want it to look as much like the real thing as you could. And the very fact that there is a counterfeit also means there must be a real thing. And I think the devil has never come up with much originally himself. He's forever wanting to copy God. And so once again, we need to go back to the Scripture and see what happened in Scripture when people were powerfully touched by the power of God. And let me just put it in this light. If I was to give you two bare wires, okay, put your hands out. Take these two bare wires. Hold on tight, right? I'm going to plug that in the wall. Now, what's going to happen to you?
It's going to blow me back.
In North America, you're going to go zuh, 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 zuh. In Europe, you're going to go boom. It depends on the voltage, you know, and the... In Europe is 220 or so, and you're going to get a jolt that will knock you right off your feet, especially if you're well grounded. And, we had a real neat little story about that. We're doing an outreach in a small town near here, like about a 6-month outreach where we're picking on that little town and just throwing everything we have at them, and it's just going great. But a guy came to the meeting and was asking about manifestations, and so I was giving him the basis of this talk. And one of them was, if I gave you two bare wires and plugged it in, you might react, right? You might shake or shout or whatever, depending on the power level. Well, at his cottage, he had this little gizmo that was a medical machine from 150 years ago for electric shock. How many have seen one of those things? Okay, well, he got this contraption out, and it sure enough, it's got two electrodes that you hold like this. And then you start cranking this magneto inside, and the more you crank it, the more voltage you get, and you know, when you're this kind of, you know. So he understood it then, and he made the transition. Oh, I get it. If electricity will cause people to react, then how much more could the Holy Spirit cause people to react? And so we're not necessarily talking about the reaction. Does the reaction mean anything? Usually not. Some people could fall, some people could crawl, some people could scream or shout, and others could roll, or they could do all kinds of things. But it's merely their reaction to the fact that power is going through them, and it may not mean a whole lot. But then on the other hand, it can become prophetic in nature, so that it's not the person's reaction to the power now, but it's actually the Holy Spirit orchestrating something through that individual to make a statement prophetically. All right, and we're going to talk about that. So, any questions so far? Yes, ma'am.
It makes sense
to me. Yeah, it makes sense to you that.
Okay. It makes sense to me that if the Holy Spirit were coming into us, He would make us, He would restore our humanity to be the kind of people that God created us to be, fully human. And so I have difficulty understanding if manifestations make us become like animals. And we bod, I could understand, because I feel that's a scriptural picture of a Christian. But if it were another animal, like a dog, I have difficulty, because in the scripture, dogs are not, it's not
okay.
A good...
Good question. And it's a more or less a focus question in a sense. What about the animal sounds, basically? How many have heard there's barking in Toronto? Few of you have. How many have heard barking here? A couple of you have. I've heard it about 3 times myself in this building. And we've had about 4 million people through here. And I've been here a lot. And so I never really figured it was a urgent matter to be dealt with, at least at the time. Maybe in hindsight, it could have been spoken into a little sooner. But nevertheless, the press made hay on the whole concept. And, you know, when we were put out of our denomination here years ago, the Toronto Star did an article that said, "Barking church gets the boot." And, it was funny in a sort of a painful way, you know, because we felt the boot, you know. But nevertheless, that carries us over into the prophetic side of things, which I'm going to cover, hopefully to your satisfaction, as much as we know. But let me just put a little disclaimer in here. How many of you are aware that God is much smarter than you are?
Yeah.
How many know that? Do you need a verse for that? Let's look at Isaiah 55. Verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And then as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that there may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please." And God is basically saying He's going to do things that we may not understand. Now, Isaiah takes it a step further And he says that you're going to have ears to hear, but you won't hear. And you're going to have eyes to see, but you won't see. So God is clearly going to be doing things that they will not understand. Now, this brings us forward now into an area of childlikeness and playfulness of the Holy Spirit that once again many of us in evangelical circles were not aware of. I was always coming from the perspective, listen, it's no laughing matter, really. There's thousands that are perishing every day without Jesus, and eternity's in the balance, and there's just such a serious side to this whole thing that why would anyone have time to be joyful? But yet at the same time, I'm going to read verses that say the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and all of those things. And so joyfulness and joy in the Holy Ghost, there's all really good verses to go along with that. And so we have to look at Jesus as a model. You know, Jesus enjoyed his ministry. How many think? Yes. Knowing full well that millions would perish without understanding his message. But it's just that those of us who carry the good news of the gospel, if we're not happy in what we do, we actually become a very poor commercial for the kingdom of God, because the world looks at us and said, why would I want to be miserable like you? Amen. And so we're called to carry the joy of the Lord. Now, let me come back to the childlike side, because things like animal sounds and indeed what the Holy Spirit is doing has to do with a prophetic emphasis that he's making, and also the importance of being childlike. And I don't want to be all over the place with this, but I do want to try to answer your question. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good. So here's a situation where the Holy Spirit is groaning through a person in intercession, and the person has no understanding what this is about, but they have faith that God, who does understand, is making sense of it, and actually things are being accomplished in the Spirit. In a way, much like speaking in tongues. When I suppose most of us in this room have a prayer language where we speak in tongues, would that be fair to say?
Yes.
And when you're doing that, do you have any idea what you're saying?
Not unless I ask.
Not unless you ask, but generally, no. You do have a sense that whatever's going on somehow is contributing and helping in the kingdom of God, right? And so it's by faith you proceed with something you do not understand. Correct?
Yeah.
And how many had a bit of a hump to get over before you got to that place? In other words, why would I want to speak in tongues? See, the mind is not understanding what the Spirit wants to do. Now, there's a principle here. And it has to do with humility, but let's look at Luke 10. This is an account where Jesus has sent the 12 out, and they've come back, and now the 70 have gone out on a mission. And they come back, and they're all excited, and they're like, wow, even demons are subject to us in your name, Lord Jesus. And he's saying, yeah, I know, I saw Satan fall like lightning. But guys, don't get excited about that. Rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. And I think that would be a good thing for us to do right here. Because see, we, at one level, we don't care if you fall, shake, laugh, bark, roll, whatever. But the deal is your name is written in heaven. And we're going on from there. So just thank the Lord. Thank you, Father, for saving me. And for Jesus being my Savior. Thank you that my name's written in heaven. But having said that, In verse 21, this is an amazing portion of Scripture because it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, it's almost as though he came apart. There's the 120. It's almost like he had a private moment here himself. Now, somebody show me what rejoicing looks like. And what does it sound like? Okay, put them both together now. Now, Jesus did something like that. Do we agree? He rejoiced. But it's not just rejoicing, but it is in the Spirit. And so now he's rejoicing in the Spirit. He's having a moment with the Holy Spirit filling him where he's rejoicing in the Spirit. And then look what he says. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now, what do you think of that?
Wow. That's awesome.
See, I've never heard an evangelist rejoice that his message is hidden from a group of people. Part of me is an evangelist. I love to see people get saved. Almost every time when I speak somewhere, I give an invitation, and we just see people coming to the Lord all the time. And once I become aware that, listen, you're missing this group, I would try to include them somehow, tailor my message so I could hit on them too. Wouldn't you?
Yeah.
But here's Jesus, the greatest evangelist of all time, and he's rejoicing that his message is missing a particular group of people. So, we've got the wise and learned group, and we've got the little children group. Which group do you want to be in?
The little children.
How many want to be with the kids?
Yeah.
Are you sure? Now, what that means is that you're not going to understand everything he does, but it's okay. Because kids don't stop to think about how we're going to eat today. I know we ate yesterday. I know there's food in the fridge, but what about next week? I mean, you know, they just don't. There's just a simpler trust in them.
Yeah.
And the Lord wants us to learn a couple of things. Humility, dependency. And for some reason or other, pride, the pride of knowing or thinking that we know can cause us almost to be independent of him. And see, God's not opposed to learning. He's not anti-intellectual. You know, he isn't. And there's some wonderful minds out there, and Ed's doing theology about the Father's love right now. And all of that is good, and I'm thankful for the education I've had, and I'd like more. However, it cannot be allowed to produce pride in the heart that says, I have learned to the point now where I kind of know what God does and what God doesn't do. And I've looked at this, and in my opinion, it's not God. Because it leaves the question open, but since you don't know everything, we need to have the possibility here that maybe God's up to something that you haven't had light on yet. You see what I'm saying? So there needs to be a humility in the heart. And one of the things about God is that he really values humility. And he does that not because he said, all right, I want all of you to be humble, but because he's humble. That's part of his nature. He's humble, and he's kind, and he's polite in that sense. And he doesn't throw his weight around all the time. He's winning, you know. And so that independent spirit is not really a part of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, I think. That where people in and of their own wisdom decide that they know what's God and what isn't. And now I want to couple that with the understanding that God is intentionally putting stumbling blocks in the way so that it exposes pride over the stumbling stone, and yet the children, they just sail right on through. Now, you probably need a scripture for that. Let's go to Luke 2:25. Simeon, a man of God in Jerusalem, was told that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so he came, notice, by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, Mary and Joseph are there holding baby Jesus, you know. And, you know, they've been through some things already. Mary's pregnant, and is it God? And, okay, the angels told her, you know. But now is a vindication for them. And Simeon is saying, my eyes have seen your salvation. I could just see Joseph and Mary kind of nudging each other and going, wow, what a wonderful prophetic word. And Simeon, bless him, he's like, hang on, guys. There's more. Before you get too excited, let me finish. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now, how do you like that? Let's put ourselves in their shoes. You've had this amazing encounter with God. You're holding this miracle baby. And you come into the temple. And the first part of the word is like, wow. And then all of a sudden, he begins to say these words. This child is destined for the fall of many in Israel. This child is destined to be a sign that will be spoken against. Now, see, with our rational minds now, we could jump in here and say, wait a minute. Isn't the Messiah coming to redeem Israel? I thought the Anointed One would come and establish the kingdom of David. And, you know, doesn't he want to make himself known to everybody? Doesn't he want everybody to see what he's doing? Doesn't he want us to be clear on who he is and what he's doing? How can he be a sign that is going to be spoken against? And how can he be responsible for the fall of many in Israel? And Simeon gives us the answer. He says that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, manifestations are just one more little piece that reveal the hearts of people. But see, God is a heart God. You know, fine, you have a lot of understanding. And I could just see him saying, well, great, I'm glad. But the heart is the issue with him. Do you remember his words to Samuel? Man looks on the outward appearance, Samuel, just like you've done. But God looks on the heart. And it's the heart that he's interested in. Because, you see, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the overflow of the heart that valid ministry takes place. We're not ever called to be mechanical in our service for him, but we're called into a divine romance and into the greatest love affair of all time. And so Jesus here is going to be a sign that will be misunderstood and that will be spoken against. And picture him overlooking the city of Jerusalem in Luke, 10 or somewhere in, no, it's after that, where he's saying, oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks unto herself, But you have refused, and so now your house has left you desolate, and you're going to go through all this pain because you did not recognize the hour of your visitation. And so you think, well, God, if you wanted them to recognize the hour of their visitation, why didn't you come plainly? Why didn't you put it, frame it in such a way that everyone would get it? And he's saying, because the testing of the heart is the uppermost thing. And so there's a screening process. And we have to come to terms here with something that may be misunderstood by evangelicals sometimes. But see, God is not merely interested in getting the job done and getting the gospel preached out to the whole world and having the whole world saved. Now, we know that the Father is not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. But he's not about to coerce anyone. So he wants a response from the free will, from the heart, that says, I see it and I want him. And so the thing is cloaked in mystery. And the mystery is unfolding. But nevertheless, there's aspects of it that are very, very mysterious still. And again, why are we surprised? God is smarter than you are.
Okay. Fact, like the heaven is higher than the earth, remember?
Okay, so he's going to do things that you don't get right away. But I find that if I come to him in humility and say, Lord, please let me in on this. Like, what was this all about? What were you doing? And he'll show me. He shows me again and again and again, gives me insight to things. When you come to him in humility, he shows you things. But when you say, that's not God, I know what God does, I know what God doesn't do, and I'm telling you that isn't God. Oh, well, okay, since you know so much, then miss it. There's an aspect where it's hidden from the wise and learned and revealed to babes. Now, all of us want to be wise, and we want to have good doctrine, and we want to be sound in our theology and all the rest of it, but we don't want to lose our childlikeness. You know, this truth was brought so real to me when we went over to Indonesia, ministering over in Indonesia. Duncan, who was here somewhere, he and I were there recently. And we had one of the missionaries pointed it out to us, and they said, you know, the people here, they believe what you tell them because you're an authority figure. It's different than a Western audience. A Western audience is going to say, where did you get that? How did you come to that conclusion? Oh, I don't know if I agree. And so when we preach messages, we're always kind of reinforcing, you know, our position. Is that I got that from here, and here's this scripture. You know, there's always apologetics often that go along with our teaching over here. But he said, you know, you'll lose them if you do that over here. Just tell them clearly. Just read it and then make the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Holy Spirit is here to fill you. This is a biblical thing. It happened here. God wants to do it to you. And just go for it, because the people have been taught to believe what you tell them. And that was amazing to me. You mean, doesn't everybody question everything, you know? And so there's something childlike about that approach. Do you see what I'm saying? There's something wonderfully childlike about that. Now, I know it's too late for most of us, you know, so we've got all these questions, which is why we have sessions like this. But nevertheless, I want you to see that God is calling you to a childlike place where you can trust him. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. So the first thing we want to do is talk about the issue of the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will never cause you to do anything against your will. How many have heard that? How many believe that? All right, now, it's only partly true. He's gentle because that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, remember? Love, joy, peace, gentleness. So usually he's gentle. However, there are times in Scripture where what happened cannot be defined as gentleness. And if we say that it's true in every case that the Holy Spirit will never violate your will, the Holy Spirit will always be a perfect gentleman, he will always get your permission before anything happens, then we're going to have to tear out large portions of Scripture. Because, see, God is God, and He reserves the right to just come in and invade your space. Especially when you prayed a year ago and said, "Oh God, whatever it takes, I want you to come and just do it to me." See, He remembered it. You forgot about it, but He wrote it down. So let's look at a couple of these in Scripture, because people fall down under the power. Now here we go in a whole thing of manifestations, and maybe before we do that, I want to refer to one more passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's so much in here. If you read the whole chapter, you see Paul says, "I didn't come with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why did you do that, Paul? He says, "Because I want your faith to be established and to rest in the power of God and not in the wisdom of man." So I don't want you to just to satisfy yourself that you've had a reasonable explanation here, but you've actually had a power encounter. And this is raising the question for all of us that experience is good. Now, you can have negative experience. Anybody here ever had a bad experience in life? That would be all of us. Anybody ever had a good experience in life? Just as an aside, there's three ways of learning. Cognitive learning, where you sit in a classroom with your textbook and you use logic and memorization and so on. Cognitive learning. There's a second law of learning, which is involving your motor skills, called psychomotor learning. In other words, if you're going to learn to ski, for example, you don't just read a little thin booklet on skiing for dummies and off you go.
You have to practice,
so your psychomotor skills actually are learning, right? The third way is called affective learning, and affective learning is when you have an experience that affects you and modifies your, not only your thinking, but also your behavior. Now, we have bad ones and we have good ones. How does a child learn not to touch a hot stove, for example? Mother says, "Don't touch it," and that's good enough, right? No. It's kind of like, I touched it and I found out why. And I had a bad experience that modified my behavior, and I learned, boy, not to touch hot stoves. But how do you learn that falling in love is good? And I hope it's been a good experience for you. But see, there's experiences in life that are just so good. I mean, we're all excited for Stuart and Lindley. You know, Lindley was hosting the meetings today, and they've been married for 20 years. And she's only now just got pregnant, and that's after doctors in New Zealand and here said there's just no way for either of you to ever have children. And it's just cool when that happens. It's a good experience, isn't it? And poor Lindley had prayer many times until that's all used up, and she just can't get prayer anymore. Don't pray for me. We just don't want children. We've satisfied ourselves that we're not going to have children, and that's just the way it is, and so please don't pray for me. I'm just in that place. You can understand, can't you? Hope deferred, you know, that whole roller coaster. And last fall at our Catch the Fire conference, this is an aside too, Mahesh, after he'd finished his teaching, Mahesh Chavda, just walking along the front row, and he just says, "I see you holding a baby." And he kept going. And well, Lindley's this. There was two emotions, tears and hurt and anger, hurt and anger. So we're in the back hospitality room, and she's like, "John, why do people do that? Well, I mean, haven't they read the guidelines? No dates, no mates, no babies, you know." I'm like, "I don't know. But what if it's true?" I said to her. She said, "Well, I guess if it's true, that would change everything." So Stuart was in Germany with us last November. He got a phone call. "Stuart, I think, perhaps, I just might be pregnant." And we're like, what? Our whole church is absolutely thrilled. Our whole team, I mean, we just can't get our... I mean, what a good experience. And so we're all having this baby with her, you know. It's just starting to show. The little heartbeat, you know. See, that's a good experience. And I want you to be open for good experience and open for good experiences from the Lord. And unfortunately, some churches have said, we don't care about experience. We don't really want experience. We have the Word of God. This is all we need. You know, forget about experience. And I actually took a guy on one time who was talking that way. And I said, are you saying then that you don't want any emotion mixed in with what we're doing with the things of God? Oh, he says, I have no use for emotion or emotionalism or any of that kind of stuff. It's just what's in the Word, brother. I said, tell me, do you kiss your wife? He said, yes, of course I kiss my wife. What's that got to do with it? Well, I said, why would you do that if you have no use for emotion of any kind? And you only want practical things that you can understand. Why would two thinking adults put their mouths together? Don't you know how many germs are in another person's mouth? Right? And he sort of said, I see what you mean. Because, see, I've thought about this. And why do they do that?
They?
Why do people do that? Okay, why do I do it? You know, the best I can do is it feels good. Why do you do it? But it feels good. It feels good to draw close to someone emotionally and spiritually even and physically even. It just feels like it's right, doesn't it? It just feels like completion. It feels like oneness. It feels like a lot of things. So God, therefore, does he want to be one with you? Does he want to draw near to you? So emotions now are going to be a part of what he's doing. And it's affecting the heart. Now we'll read on here. We speak of wisdom, verse 7, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. Verse 10, God has revealed them. Well, I don't want to miss verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now see, I used to read that and fast forward that to heaven, the sweet by and by. And so have many of you, I'm sure. Oh yeah, well in heaven there's going to be lots of new discoveries. But it doesn't say that. It says, but God has revealed, past tense, them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, underline this verse. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, you can't use that verse to say, therefore, any nonsensical thing at all is justified. You know, that's not what it's teaching. The Bible teaches accountability. It teaches prophetic discipline. It teaches that you judge and evaluate spiritual experiences and all the rest of it. And the greatest revival ever has been in the book of Acts. And even there, they had banks on the river. They had apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They had leadership who was overseeing, you know, the movement of the wider body of Christ at the time. So there was accountability, there was correction, there was even spiritual discipline, all those kinds of things, okay? But nevertheless, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Often they're beyond him. So they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So this verse is telling us that there's an area out here that you're not going to feel comfortable with right away. It's going to take you out of your comfort zone because it's beyond your understanding. And so it needs now to be spiritually discerned. And we need to humble ourselves and say, oh, Holy Spirit, you're the great teacher. Will you show me what this is all about? Okay. The Holy Spirit is gentle, but he doesn't always ask your permission for things. So very quickly, let's look at manifestations in the Word of God. This is not a complete or comprehensive list, but we'll hit a few highlights. If you need a resource, Francis McNutt wrote a great book called Overcome by the Spirit, a little booklet that talks about all the times people fell over, all right? So that'll be a helpful little book for you. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. Adam fell into a deep sleep. Now, what did that look like? What did it look like? He fell into a deep sleep. Why? Because the power and the presence of God came upon him to do an operation. He's taking a rib out of his side and everything else. So Adam's under the power, okay? Is he in control? Is he out of control? Who's in control? God's in control. See, if God's in control, you're not out of control. Much like if I'm driving the car, I'm in control. And if I let Carol drive and I sit in the passenger seat, am I out of control? No, she's in control of the car. So we're not worried about being out of control. It's just that someone else is driving. And we need to factor that in with God, you know. God, who made you, knows how to get in there and make adjustments. So Adam fell into a deep sleep. And that's under the power, clearly. Abraham, likewise, fell into a deep sleep. I don't have that reference, but remember when they're passing between the pieces and God's making a covenant with them and the animals, pieces of animals and sacrifice are there and everything, it says that he fell into a deep sleep. So now why would God do that? Once again, is he out of control? No. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the story of the dedication of Solomon, Solomon's temple. And it says that the priests were unable to minister because of the presence of the cloud. Now, I want you to just be there with me for a moment. Here's David has accumulated all this stuff. Solomon's king, 7 years in building this magnificent temple. And now the moment comes for dedication. All the priests are there. They've rehearsed this. They've all got new robes. All the people have gathered. You know, the barbecue's on. The sacrifices are happening. And what an exciting day. I mean, everybody turned up for the dedication of the temple. And Solomon prayed this prayer. And then as they're in the middle of it, something happens. A cloud comes into the building. And what is that cloud? The manifest presence of God. How many know that God is omnipresent? He's everywhere. But then there's the manifest presence of God, a concentration and a strengthening of his presence. And it says that as the priests entered in, as that cloud came upon them, they're unable to stand. The King James gets the Hebrew right. The priests could not stand to minister because of the presence of the cloud. So if you can't stand to minister, what does that look like?
Yeah. You're not standing.
It means you're...
You're out.
You're out, aren't you? You're out. Now, see, we could come in and say, come on, you priests, we've rehearsed this. You know what you're supposed to do. the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. The Holy Spirit will never make you do anything that you don't want to do. Get up and do what you're supposed to do. And they would have said, we can't. Now again, why does that surprise you? I think we're surprised because we have not encountered a thick, heavy, manifest presence of God. And so we don't have any theology for people being undone by the power of God. And yet it's all through the scripture. Read Isaiah's calling.
So why don't we see it?
Why don't we see it? Well, it's getting better. Why don't we see the cloud?
Yeah, Shekinah glory.
I'd love to see the cloud. I was at a place about 2 weeks after the cloud was there, and there was still a wonderful buzz in the air. But anyway, it's another story, isn't it? Think about Isaiah's calling. So we're talking about what happens when the power of God comes upon people and how they react to it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And what does he say? Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and da 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 da. And an angel in the vision took a live coal off the altar with tongs and touched his mouth, and there your mouth is purged. And he's completely undone by this. He remembers it well. It was the year that King Uzziah died. The Lord appeared to me, and I had this amazing vision. It's a great story, really, isn't it? Yes. I mean, here's Isaiah standing before the throne in heaven, and he hears the Lord ask a question. Who can I send? And who will go for me? You know, if he'd have looked around, he would have said, well, I'm the only one here. Here am I, send me, you know. And the Lord said, then go and tell this people, here's the mystery again, that seeing you will see but not perceive, and hearing you will hear and not understand. And he says, how long, O Lord? Until the cities are waste, until there's no inhabitants, and until everything is completely destroyed. How would you like a calling like that? Who will go and tell people who aren't going to hear and aren't going to get it? And he said, well, I'm here. Send me. It was out of that powerful divine encounter. Now, we don't know if Isaiah was standing or if he fell over or whatever. But see, he had a powerful encounter with God that probably undid him. Right? They're all through Scripture. Jeremiah 23:9 says he's staggering like a drunken man. If you say, well, Jeremiah, what's the matter with you? Get it together.